The following message is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Revelation. This message is entitled, The Seven Seals, an Overview.
Let me just recap quickly a couple of overview comments. I said last time that the Book of Revelation is divided quite clearly into two major sections, and what we've been seeing thus far is kind of the introductory portion to the first half. The main portion of the first half, which comprises chapters 1 to 11, the main portion of that begins in chapter 6. Chapters 6 to 11 involves the opening of a scroll. This is the main drama. We had the vision of Christ in chapter 1. Then we had those seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3. Last time we looked at this incredible picture of God in the throne room at the very center of the universe, in heaven itself, and all of the tremendous symbolism which was reflected in the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then in the great temple of Solomon. And indeed, if you wanted to work out the theme, you could see reflections of that in most church architecture. But the vision then shifted from the one who was seated on the throne to the Lamb who had been slain. No one in heaven or on earth or anywhere in all of creation was worthy to open this scroll that was held by the one seated on the throne. And John says, I wept. I wept because no one was worthy to open it. And then suddenly he saw the Lamb who had been slain. He is worthy to open that scroll. And I commented that we're never told what that scroll is. Some have identified it with the Lamb's Book of Life, which appears very late in the Book of Revelation. It may be that. It may be something. We're never told what the scroll is. All we know is that it is very important. If John would weep that no one was worthy to open it, it is very important. And so from this point on, chapters 6 through 11 involve the opening of the scroll. There are seven seals on the scroll, like the old sealing wax that we used to use to seal letters or important documents. Seven seals, each one of which needs to be broken. And the drama is that of opening these seals. And as each one of them is broken, there is some sort of a corresponding cataclysmic kind of an event or a sign or a wonder, again, in heavy symbolism, that comprises this portion of the book. Now, what I want to do today is two things. I want to give you a very important piece of interpretive background as to an element in some of the scriptures, and I believe it is present here, that will give you a handle for understanding a very important characteristic of scripture. And then I want to do an extremely quick overview of what these seven seals are about. We're going to go and take a closer look then next time, but I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. I want us to see the forest today. I want you to see the overview of what is being described here in the opening of the seals. I think we could disagree, we could argue at great length about some of the specific details, and scholars have done that for 2,000 years. There is tremendous room for interpretation as to the specific elements that are involved. Again, reminding ourselves that they are highly symbolic. But while we may disagree about the details, if we will see the overview, I think it'll help put it into a framework. Now, the thing I want to begin with, an interpretive comment, is this. In common, ordinary language, if I were to say to you, this fulfills that, this is a fulfillment of that, I think most people, almost everybody, would assume that what I'm referring to, that was a prediction, right? Somebody said, someday it will come to pass that such and such will happen. And then when it does, we say, well, this fulfills that prediction or that prophecy, perhaps. Am I right? Isn't that the way we use that language? That is sometimes true in Scripture, but not always. And I want to give you a couple of key examples. If you would look back in the Gospel of Matthew to a couple of very familiar statements right at the beginning, you'll see a different way that Scripture sometimes uses the notion of fulfillment. Look, for instance, at Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. After the wise men make their visit to the Holy Family, it says, chapter 2, verse 13, "Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" We have the slaughter of the innocents. "Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" Now, if you just read that, you would assume that at some point back there in the Old Testament, a prophet came along and said, someday when Messiah is born, he is going to, at some point in his life, come out of Egypt, right? And along comes Matthew and says, here's the fulfillment of that prediction. Well, I want you to look at where it originally appears. That's in the prophecy of Hosea. And that's page 842. If you have the right Bible. It comes after Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you'll find Hosea. It's about a little bit to the right of middle. Hosea 11. You find it? Most of you find it? "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." What is that? That is a statement attributed to God, speaking through the prophet Hosea, a statement that looks back, not forward, looks way back to what? To the Exodus. When Israel, the nation of Israel, was in its infancy, I called it, past tense, way back then, I called it out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. It's a historical statement that looks back. It is not a prediction that looks forward. Well, then what in the world is Matthew doing when he says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son"? Matthew is using an entirely different sense of the word fulfill. He turns it around. Could I put it to you this way? Here's something that happened in the past. Here's something that has just happened right now, which is like that. And this new event fills the former one fuller. It fills it full. It fulfills it. Do you get it? Okay, look at Matthew again. Very next verse. Matthew 2, verse 16. "When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah." Again, it's the exact same kind of thing. If you read that, you would suppose that what Jeremiah had done was made a prediction. Someday, when Messiah comes, there will be a terrible slaughter of innocent children. And at that point, a voice will be heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. Well, again, let's look back at the instance in which that appears. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31. And that is just about the very middle of the Old Testament. If you look at that, he is quoting this. Thus, Jeremiah 31, verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. Jeremiah is talking about something that has happened in his own day. And Rachel, who is Rachel? No, Rachel was not Israel. Who is Rachel? Wife of Jacob, Israel's wife, Jacob, whose name became Israel. Again, there's a historical reference way back to the beginning of the story when Rachel was weeping over her children. Jeremiah is saying this is simply a prolongation of the kind of sorrow that has been in the nation of Israel when children have been slaughtered, when the people have been attacked. It began way back there in the book of Genesis. Now something has just happened in Jeremiah's day that fills that fuller. Because in the days of oppression, the terrible experience that was taking place in Jeremiah's own day, it was filling the events of Rachel's life fuller. And Matthew says, once again, the same thing is true. As Herod goes about slaughtering the innocents in and around Bethlehem, it fills that previous event still fuller. Do you get the point? I don't want to belabor it, but it's a very important point. You could see many other instances of that if you look for them. Indeed, the whole story of the virgin birth. When Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, if you go back and you read chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah, it is very clear that that was referring to something that would happen in Isaiah's own day. And when the RSV was translated, a lot of people got all kinds of bent out of shape because when they translated the book of Isaiah, they did not say, a virgin shall conceive, but they said, a young woman shall conceive, which is probably the more literal translation of the word being used in Isaiah. However, when that was translated into Greek, they used the word virgin. And what Matthew says is, in the birth of Jesus, which was a virgin birth, this fills fuller what happened back in Isaiah's day. Now you see, if what Isaiah was saying is there's going to be a virgin birth and it happens in my generation, you got two virgin births, right? Isaiah was saying there will be a son born and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And this is going to be a sign to our present generation. Not born of a virgin necessarily, born of a young woman. Matthew comes along and talks about a virgin birth that happened at the time that Jesus came into the world. And he says this fills fuller what happened back in the days of Isaiah. Okay? Get the point? And so we have that dimension. Sometimes indeed there are predictions and they are fulfilled. Sometimes there is another sense of that word being used in Scripture that you have a new event that is like unto something that happened previously that fills that previous thing fuller, richer, more complete. And I share that with you because I think that is an important key to understanding a lot of what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. As we come to some of these great symbols, people will say, what is the fulfillment of that? And I want to suggest to you that there are, in many, many cases, multiple fulfillments. Not one thing, but multiple fulfillments, any number of which would be a fulfillment, a filling full of that sign. Is that clear? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? For instance, people love to try to identify the Antichrist. How many books have you ever seen on who is the Antichrist? I mean, there have books identifying without any question that the Antichrist was Hitler, or that he was Nero, or that he was Mussolini, or that he was Stalin. Okay? Who is the Antichrist? Let me tell you two things about the Antichrist. Here's what 1 John says, chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. That's the first thing I wanted to tell you about it. The second thing is, do you know that the book of Revelation never uses the word? Never uses the word Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? Of course Hitler was the Antichrist. So is Mussolini, so is Nero, so is Stalin. Whoever denies the Father and the Son is a fulfillment of Antichrist. Do you see that? We're going to meet some very interesting characters in the next couple of weeks. In particular, we're going to meet the beast of the earth, the beast of the sea, and the scarlet woman. Who are they? Tune in next time, same time, station. I'm going to submit to you that we will know exactly who they are when we're done, but they are not to be identified only with one fulfillment here on earth. They are what Scripture calls principalities and powers, with multiple fulfillments. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes, "We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And I want to suggest to you that the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth and the scarlet woman are very adept at putting on human disguises and appearing all over the place, if you have eyes to see. Okay? So that's my first word. Let's not look for a fulfillment. Let's look for multiple fulfillments. I think it will change your view of the book of Revelation dramatically. Let me qualify that just slightly. I want to say that there may well be an intensification of some of these things as we move toward the end of this age. But if you have eyes to see, most of these symbols have been fulfilled in every generation. They've been present in every generation to some extent. Okay? Now, I want to add this other word too. Some things will not be understood until after they've happened. Look at Mark 13. This is a sermon that Jesus gave. Fairly lengthy sermon. It is sometimes called the Little Apocalypse. It's like a little tiny book of Revelation. Same characteristics to it. A lot of symbolism, a lot of cataclysmic events out of the mouth of Jesus himself. And it's recounted in Luke 21 and here in Mark 13 and in Matthew 24 and 25. Same sermon. I'm just looking at Mark's version. Jesus is preaching, okay? He's speaking about signs and wonders and symbols. And in verse 14, he says, "But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be," parenthesis, "let the reader understand," close parenthesis, "then those in Judea must flee to the mountains," and so on. What's odd about that? The parenthesis, isn't it? Let the reader understand? That's obviously Mark's comment added to Jesus' verbal sermon. Jesus didn't say that. He wasn't writing. He was speaking. Mark says, "Let the reader understand." What that suggests to me is you are not going to understand until it happens. And then if you've read about it previously, suddenly you'll say, "Aha, that's what it meant." Do you get my point? Let the reader understand. When the reader of Mark's gospel comes to the part about the desolating sacrilege, and saw the image of Caligula standing in the Holy of Holies about a decade after Jesus died, he understood at least one of the fulfillments of that. There may be others. There may be others. Okay? Some people would say that the Dome of the Rock, the holiest place as far as Muslims are concerned on the face of the earth, and yet it sits on Temple Mount. Some people would say that is a desolating sacrilege. Well, maybe it is. A fulfillment. Not the fulfillment. A fulfillment. Okay? Ponder that. I think it will really open up some things for you in a very, very different way. Let me come back then to the overview. As I say, the Lamb has been slain. He has crossed over the glassy sea. He has entered the true Holy of Holies in the heavenlies. He has earned the right to open again the scroll of God that has been sealed to everyone else. He begins to break the seals. And as he breaks each seal in the heavenlies, there are cataclysmic events here on earth. Please bear in mind that the Lamb is reigning even while chaos is unfolding. There are at least two levels of reality here, aren't there? The pattern. What are we going to see? Chapters 6 through 11. We're going to see a series of events, and within the series, there is a series. We're going to see seven major events, and the seventh event itself involves a series of seven events. That's very reminiscent of Joshua coming around the city of Jericho. Do you remember that story? Once a day for 7 days, they went once around the city. On the seventh day, they went seven times around the city, gave a great hoop and a holler, and the walls came a-tumbling down, right? A series of seven within the series of seven. Very, very similar pattern. What I want to do is simply identify this series today and then ask you if you would please read next week, over the coming week, read chapters 6 through 11 and just hang on to this overview. Take a look at chapter 6. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures call out, as with a voice of thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow, a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Let me comment. Later on in the book, the Lord Jesus himself appears as a rider dressed in white on a white horse. And some people assume that this is the same symbol, that this is a picture of Jesus himself. I think when you see it in context, it cannot possibly be that. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature call out, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people would slaughter one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a pale green horse. I think RSV simply says a pale horse, but the sense of the word is greenish, a very strange picture. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild animals of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number would be complete of both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there came a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from us. Hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? First four seals, each is accompanied by a rider appearing. First one is white, second one is red, third one is black, fourth one is pale or greenish in color. The latter three are clearly identified. Red is war. Black has to do with food and money, apparently food distribution. Pale horseman, death and Hades. White one, conqueror. He came out conquering and to conquer. As I said, there are those who have thought this was a reference to Jesus conquering for the sake of the kingdom. I think when you put all four alongside of each other, you see that all four are decidedly negative. First one is imperialism. Nations going out and conquering each other. There may be a degree here of racialism. I don't think it's accidental that the color is white. It's been the white that have gone out and attempted to conquer the dark-skinned and the various colored peoples of the earth. Red, war, black, something having to do with food distribution, perhaps inflation, perhaps corruption, perhaps famine. The pale horse, death, and Hades. These are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There they are, riding forth. Have they been present? You better believe it. Somebody worked out that in all of recorded history, there are only 206 years in which some war was not going on somewhere. Do you know that since the official conclusion of World War II, there have been more than 300 wars? Did you know that? This has been called the century of total war. The Red Horseman is very much with us. Now, that may be intensifying. We may go into a worse experience of war than we've ever seen. We've called it world war. It may be total war in a way that we've never even seen thus far. But that's always been there. The fifth seal involves the cries of the martyrs, Christians asking, how long will you let this go on? Has that been present? You better believe it, from the time of Nero throwing Christians to the lions and crucifying them and burning them at the stake, to the gulags of the Soviet Union in our own day, to the slaughtering of missionaries in many parts of the world, to increasing persecution of the Christian witness in some places in our own society. Christians asking, how long will you let this go on? Sixth one, earthquake and some sort of atmospheric cataclysm. Some sort of terrible holocaust of the elements themselves. Could I take a look at all those six together, and could I talk to you about human sin and its consequences? Human sin, going off to conquer other nations for our own self-aggrandizement, war, hoarding of food, inequitable distribution, corruption. Seen any inflation recently? Famine? Death in Hades? Martyrdom of Christians? And some terrible, terrible cataclysm. I'm not sure what that is. I think we may have seen a glimpse of it when we dropped those bombs on Japan. There may be something worse to come. There's a break in chapter 7 while the servants of God are sealed. I want to talk about that next time. And then we come to the seventh seal being broken, and that comprises the rest of this section up to the end of chapter 11. Within that seventh seal, there is another series. And there are seven trumpets, and I'm not going to read it all. It would take too long. You read it between now and next time. With each of the seven trumpets being blown, there are still more events taking place. There is now a corruption of the very earth itself. The first one, a third of the earth is destroyed. Second one, a third of the sea is destroyed. Third one, a third of the rivers, the potable water, the drinking water, is destroyed. Fourth one, a third of the atmosphere is destroyed. Maybe that will have a more specific fulfillment yet to come. I think I see some degree of that before our very eyes, don't you? You know what's happening to our water here in Florida? You know what's happening to the atmosphere everywhere? You know, in Tokyo, the traffic men have to take oxygen breaks about every half hour because the pollution is so heavy, atmosphere being destroyed. Could I call this environmental reaction? First was human sin and its consequences. Now the very environment itself is being swept into a destructive syndrome. And then it speaks about three woes, three most serious things of all. We find that in chapter 9 and then 10 and 11. First of the woes is the release of a horde of demonic creatures allowed to torture people. Then the release of angels of destruction. And finally, the greatest woe of all, what do you think it is? The coming of Messiah. You say, wait a minute, how in the world could that be? Because for those who have set themselves against him, when he comes again, he comes in power and great glory to impose the will of God. Some will greet it with joy. Those who have set themselves against him will finally have their comeuppings. We call it Good Friday. What a self-contradiction. How can we call it Good Friday? Because the worst thing in the history of humankind is for those who put their trust in him, the greatest gift of all. Right? God turned that terrible, terrible mutilation of his own son into blessing for those who would trust him. It is Good Friday for those who receive it as a gift from God. This is the flip side. For those who don't receive Messiah as the gift of God, when he comes back again, it's the worst woe of all. So that's the overview. This is the opening of seals. And with them we see first a dimension of human sin involving our armies, involving our imposition of ourselves on each other, involving food and famine, involving our monetary system, involving the martyrdom of Christians and Jewish folk who have been true to God, involving finally the destruction of our very environment. Terrible cataclysm, earthquake here on earth and into the atmosphere. And then we look more closely at what happens to the environment, and we see a third of the earth, a third of the sea, a third of the rivers, a third of the atmosphere being destroyed. We see a dimension that goes beyond this earth, a dimension that goes beyond the natural. We see a dimension that involves the demonic, a dimension that involves the angelic, and then we see Messiah coming and putting a stop to the whole thing, setting up the kingdom of our God here on this earth. That's the overview. I want to take a closer look at that next time with you. I ask you to read through it and make of it what you can between now and then. Let me just close today. Let's skip to the end of that section. Chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. John quotes Handel very well. What we look forward to as the greatest joy, the greatest fulfillment, the answer to all of our longings of these 2,000 years of Christian history is to those who don't receive him, the greatest woe of all. Tune in next time.